And how it is then that unrighteous sinners are justified, declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 5, Paul has turned, as it were, and he begins in this passage we are looking at to briefly describe justification as the first of an abundance of other blessings, or maybe a better way to talk about it, the title, the introduction to many blessings, some of which will become his focus later on in the letter. He's said at length that his gospel makes clear to all people everywhere that they are naturally under God's wrath as sinners. But because it is the gospel, that is, it is good news, it goes on to declare that God is the one who himself has made a way for us to be brought into right relationship with him by providing righteousness for us that is not of our own providing or doing. And now Paul's saying that as we trust God, that he really has provided righteousness through the work of Jesus Christ, we are justified and simultaneously introduced into many more blessings in Jesus Christ. And that is what he's introducing us to here now in chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. We began last week to look at this passage, and this morning we're moving on, focusing really on verses 2 through 4, but looking at it in the context. Listen to God's word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's our sermon text. Some years back, a Christian journalist, in an attempt to get some firsthand data, something about kind of the state of American evangelicalism, attended some large conferences and concerts and was conducting sidewalk interviews in the process, interviews of the people who were attending. And he organized his interviews in a rather simple way. He wanted to know what these people understood of the essential New Testament vocabulary of the gospel. And his concerns that had led him to do this project in the first place were confirmed as he found out that very few people who were there attending those conferences, attending those concerts, identifying publicly as Christians in those kinds of ways, could give even basic explanations of terms like gospel or justification, terms which are really themselves essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there have been other studies like this, formal and informal, that have been pretty dismally consistent. Many American Christians are unfamiliar with the basic terminology in which Scripture itself actually presents the gospel to us. That's troubling. But it actually leads to a greater and perhaps more important question, which is, why is this the case? And again, repeatedly, one of the compelling answers that has been proposed, how is it that churches that identify publicly with Jesus don't actually know the vocabulary in which Jesus preaches his gospel to them? One of the answers that has been proposed repeatedly is that grasping terms like gospel or justification doesn't seem particularly practical. And Western Christians, or at least American Christians, want a practical Christianity above all. What does it do? To be crass, what does it do for me? What does it produce? In other words, we're not good at listening to Scripture on its own terms unless Scripture appears to be addressing us on the terms which we have defined ahead of time as what matters for us and for our lives. Well, Paul certainly isn't thinking of it at all in that way that much of American Christianity apparently does. But Paul is absolutely certain that grasping the meaning and the significance of the gospel and of justification by faith is immensely practical. Paul didn't just spend those first four chapters for us to be able to know and understand the definition of justification or how justification works. Paul now has turned and is bursting, as it were, as we read this passage out, to tell us the tremendous things that come to us as those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That as we entrust ourselves to God, the only Savior who has given His Son for us, we not only are justified, but this host of other blessings come to us as well through Jesus Christ. There are a great number of blessings, Paul says to us. Listen to me, he's saying. There are tremendous blessings that come to us from God as those who are justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And in fact, those blessings come to us in large part as we know that we are justified through faith alone. Now, last week, in our first look at this text, which Paul crams with so much encouragement, we saw that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is, God has completely instated us in a new relationship with Him so that there is no more hostility. Instead, all is made well by God between us and Himself, and God is a refuge to us instead of being the one who, before whom we must tremble in fear as the judge who must punish us eternally. And additionally, Paul has said, we have been granted access to God. We've not only been cleared of our guilt and declared righteous, but we've been given a standing where we are welcome to come to God. And we can freely come to Him as our God, our Savior, our Lord, our Father. Paul says, this is the grace in which we've been made to stand ongoingly. And now moving on in this passage, it's as if Paul, having brought us to stand before in the throne room of God, before God's face, is envisioning us standing there and, as it were, looking around at what we already see of the greatness and the majesty of God's glory, of what it means to be those who have access to the presence of God and filled with wonder. And like the psalmist, we not only say, how lovely is God's dwelling place, but with the psalmist in another place, we desire more than anything else to behold God in His glory. And then standing there, as it were, it begins to dawn on us. We not only have peace with this glorious God, we not only have free access to come and gaze on Him in His glory and know that we are welcome. In fact, God's purpose in making peace through the blood of Christ's cross, of giving us access to Himself to gaze on Him in His glory, is because He intends to share His glory with us. And we're affected, we're moved, as Paul says it here at the end of verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now here's a very practical outcome of meditating on the gospel of God and its significance. Our lives begin to be filled with a kind of confidence that cannot stop rejoicing. A confidence before God and a confidence about what God has said he is going to do in us and for us, what he is going to make us and give to us. And our lives begin to take on this character of mighty joy. Now here in this particular text we're looking at this morning, Paul says that happens in two ways. First, he says in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And in order for us to see kind of the scope of what Paul's describing, I need to tell you something about the word that he uses here when he says we rejoice. Because Paul has actually used this word several times already in this letter in important places to indicate what we are lacking, how blind we are to what we are lacking. And in those places, that word is translated boasting. The root idea of the word is confidence, great confidence, confidence that comes out of a person almost inevitably because it has such formative power in them. And you know, and if you didn't know before, you'll know as Paul tells it to us, what you are confident in makes all the difference in the world in who you are and how you live. In chapter 2, Paul directly addressed the religious Jew who he said boasted in having the scriptures of the Old Testament, having God's word about himself. And Paul was showing that, in fact, they were boasting in that negative sense because their confidence was in something about themselves. They thought that because they had the scriptures, God could not possibly condemn them for their sins. They looked at themselves and were confident because of their gifts, that God had given them his word. In chapter 3 then, Paul, voicing the protests of some people who were opposing his gospel, put it in this kind of rhetorical question way, but what about boasting? Paul, your gospel doesn't leave any place for boasting. And then emphatically agreeing with that, Paul went on in chapter 4 to say, Abraham our father had nothing to boast about before God. And of course, what he was saying is that there was nothing about Abraham as he came into the world, nothing about Abraham in the way that he was formed as a human being, nothing about Abraham in his own obedience or response to God that gave Abraham any reason for confidence before God. There was nothing in him that should have inspired confidence. And now, Paul, having shown us out of the life of Abraham recorded in Scripture, that's what he's been doing in chapter 4, how it is that Abraham was justified by faith alone, and how it is that anyone who believes on Jesus Christ and his redeeming work is justified and justified by faith alone, Paul now turns and says to us, having been justified by faith alone, we boast. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And you can see why our English translators put it here as rejoice rather than boast. And again in verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. And again in verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because what Paul is describing here is the effect of having our confidence completely, absolutely relocated from ourselves and anything that we have ever done to God and what God has done for us as a free gift. Now, you will value knowing that this is not Paul's only letter in which he uses this specific term, rejoicing, boasting, in this kind of dramatic reversal. Repeatedly through his letters, Paul describes how it is that human beings in themselves and in their sin boast in something about themselves and how utterly empty it is. And then Paul goes on to describe how it is that amazingly, as God brings us into union with Jesus Christ by faith, God gives to those who have nothing reason, confidence to be joyful, and even, as it were, to boast. Because this is what faith is. It's this complete shift of the weight of our confidence from ourselves to God. It's receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone, no longer leaning on anything about ourselves, no longer hoping in ourselves, no longer drawing confidence from looking at ourselves, instead looking away from ourselves to God, looking to Him as the only source and the only Savior. And Paul says, having been justified by faith, having looked away from ourselves to God who is the Savior, what that does is it produces in us joy. A kind of confidence about our future that affects our whole sense of being. A life-pervading assurance that all is going to be well, in fact, far better than well. Everything is going to be filled with glory because God has brought us into right relationship with Himself. This is because when our confidence is shifted from ourselves to God, we know without any doubt what will be the outcome. Anything that rests on us is uncertain, unless it's bad. But God has rested us on Himself. And if you haven't realized it before, when the Bible describes the believer's hope, as Paul says here, we hope in the glory of God. It's not speaking of some kind of wishful desire. I really want this to come to pass. No, it's referring to the absolute certainty of something which I don't yet have in my hands. The believer's hope, according to Scripture, is the enjoyment of the future reality brought back into the present by my looking out toward it on the basis of God having said it's mine. And so I, welcoming already what is not yet mine in my experience, begin to enjoy the joy of what God has said He is doing and will do. And notice, this is absolutely the case with justification. This kind of confidence, this joy, this boasting in the hope of the glory of God begins already with that kind of absolute certainty of justification. Justification, the Scripture tells us, is something that we enjoy in the present. We already have peace with God. We already have access to God's presence as those who are justified. God declares us justified when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But when is God's day of judgment? It's the last day. Justification is properly a declaration that belongs to the very last day, which we call the day of judgment for a reason. That's the day to which God's judgment regarding every person properly belongs. And what God does in justification is He brings to us already the news of what He will declare to the whole universe on the last day. God comes to us and publishes to us by His Word and His Spirit that we are and forever will be justified before Him. And we begin to enjoy the blessings of what will be that last day declaration. We begin to enjoy it already now. Or to turn this around and say it a slightly different way, the reason why we can be certain now that we are justified, that we may stand before God and know that His declaration regarding us is righteous, and that that's unchangeable by anything that we will ever do in the future as we continue sinning and struggling with sin, the reason we can have that lasting assurance is because the justification that God declares presently, and which brings us into this present standing before Him, is in fact His declaration from the last day, as we are found in Jesus Christ. So when Paul says to us, having been justified by faith, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He means that the glory of God is guaranteed as yours. And as that is presented to you in the Scripture, and you look on it and entrust yourself to God in that, you begin already to enjoy the confidence, the rejoicing of that. That's what Paul says is the outcome of trusting God when he says that he has offered Jesus Christ in our place. We know that we will share in the glory of God. And again, Paul is actually picking up language that he's used earlier in the letter. How did Paul describe our condition in sin? Well, if you don't know any other verses by memory out of the book of Romans, you probably know Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the condition of the sinner outside of Jesus Christ. We have fallen on our faces, fallen in the pit, short of the glory of God. But going further back in the letter, into chapter 1, we have a glimpse of something of what that meant, as Paul says, that what sinners do is they exchange the glory of God for things and experiences that are created, things that were made to reflect something about God, and they take them as if they were God and satisfying in God's place. And Paul says to us, you were made in God's image. You were made to be the bearers of God's glory, reflecting His glory, and in that way to be the enjoyers of God's glory. But in Adam's sin, and affirmed by your own sinning, you have lost that glory. Well, what is God doing now? Paul says, this is what you know absolutely. As people justified by faith, brought into right relationship with God, we are certain, we have the hope that God is going to give to us that glory for which He made us. Now, Paul's going to lead us to meditate on that more at length in chapter 8. I'll just read to you a couple of verses from chapter 8 to give a hint of things to come. He writes, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, what Paul wants us to say at this point, after just this little phrase, having been justified by faith, we hope, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He wants us to say, this is amazing. How is it that all these things that the world around me hopes for have had such powerful draw to my heart? How is it that the things that the culture or my friends or the music I listen to or the books that I've read have themselves drawn me to put my hope in those things, when this is what God says He has promised to me that He is bringing about, that far more than what Adam was and lost, God is giving to us the glory of inheriting His own glory with His Son, the last Adam. What are we looking for? Not a particular place in this world's economy or approval. God has said that we can look to share in His own glory. And as we do, that will set us free from all kinds of fears and false values. Well, Paul goes on then in verses 3 and 4 to say, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, we might have thought he would stop at verse 2. He's taken us all the way out to the last day. What could be beyond our certain hope of sharing in God's glory? What could be more than that? What could be more than being remade as God's image bearers to enjoy His glory in that richly intimate way? But Paul says there is more. That's what he says in verse 3, more than that. Now, there are other English ways to translate it, but I like that translation. He doesn't say, not only that, that's true. He says, more than that. There's something in addition to hoping in the glory of God, which will one day be ours. And it's this. Already, something of that glory, which one day will be fully and completely ours, already, that is being worked into our lives. And this produces even greater confidence and hope of that glory which we will enjoy fully someday. Well, how is God doing this? It's by a means that we would find unbelievable if God were not the one who told us. And yet, as we trust Him, we find it true in our experience as well. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings because they ultimately produce hope in sharing in that glory. Now, Paul's a realist. Paul was not someone who somehow had kind of gotten the glory of the future in his eyes such that he closed his eyes to the genuine difficulty and pain of the present. But Paul doesn't say here, we rejoice in spite of our sufferings. He doesn't even say, we rejoice though facing our sufferings. That's all true. But actually, like his fellow apostles, James and Peter, Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. He's not saying we don't dread them, or that we don't avoid adversities, or that we're doing something wrong if we avoid adversity. He doesn't say we aren't distressed by how bitter they are. After all, he says that part of what happens, part of what is taking place through suffering is that we begin to learn to endure. Well, that means they're hard. But he does say we rejoice in them. How can this be? Wouldn't suffering or pressure, the word here for suffering or tribulation is a word that indicates tremendous pressure. Wouldn't that make us doubt God's love? Doubt God's good purposes to us? Isn't that what we often say to ourselves? What in the world is God doing in my life? Why has God put this in my life? Well, Paul says its result in the longer term is actually further increased hope or certainty in God's determination to share His glory with us. Present pressure, present difficulty and suffering cannot overthrow hope regarding the future for the justified. Instead, it is an increased cause for rejoicing in that hope. We boast in our sufferings, Paul says, because God is the one who, even through tribulation, is presently working a foretaste, a down payment of that glory in us. We'll look a little closer in just a minute, but the summary is something like this. Already, something of God's own glorious image appears in us, more and more in our character, and the instrument by which God is accomplishing that is the thing that seems to be against God, against God's work. It's the suffering and trouble which has come into the world by sin. But God is making us like His Son, and He's taking us by the same path by which His Son had to go in order to bring about the new creation in glory. It had to be by going through what the first Adam had brought upon us and overturning it and displacing it and providing in its place the fullness of glory. Now that's going to be Paul's theme through the second half of this chapter, if you don't know that already. the second half of Romans 5 is about this tremendous reality that God set Adam in the garden at the beginning, and Adam as the representative man, the man who was the head of the human race. Adam sinned and fell and lost the glory of God and came under God's judgment. But God in Jesus Christ has not only accomplished what Adam didn't and taken away the cost of what Adam did, but Paul says he's done much more. Grace has abounded where sin only brought death. And this is that reality out of which Paul is speaking now. What does it mean that God is working glory in us through suffering? Well, it means that the glory, the likeness of Jesus, which will one day be fully ours, God is bringing into our lives bit by bit as he produces in us now something of the likeness and shape of the character of Jesus, and he's doing it through suffering. Paul says something that is certainly striking to us, maybe it's shocking to us. He says, suffering is productive. It accomplishes something. Now, of course, suffering doesn't produce anything. Suffering isn't a being. Suffering isn't a person. It isn't active or purposeful. What's Paul saying? He's saying, God is working through all of the suffering and hardship of his people, and God does not ever allow any of your suffering, if you're in Christ Jesus, to be unproductive. We rejoice in suffering because we not only know that God is at work, but we know something of God's method. And so Paul lines this out for us in this brief set of steps. He's not intending to describe to us the whole process or every detail about what God does, but he's calling us to remember that there is a method to what God is doing. There is a pattern, there's a process to what God is doing through suffering in the lives of those who are justified by faith. And it is so certain, we know it, Paul says, that actually what it produces in us is joy. What God is producing by suffering now is inseparable from what he's going to bring about in us finally. And this is how that works. Suffering or pressure, he says, produces endurance. Under pressure, God teaches us to keep going and to keep going in his way, trusting him, looking to him as the source and supply of everything, both the power to obey and the delight of obedience, the delight of actually doing what is good. God teaches us through pressure to keep going by enduring. Well, endurance then produces character. And what Paul is saying is that God is renewing our character. And that isn't something that simply happens in the flip of a switch. God across time is making his people endure. By suffering, we are tested. And it takes what is unclear in us of God's grace, what is unstable in us of godliness, and establishes it as proven and tested. Character here is the same language that Peter uses, for example, in 1 Peter, as he describes how it is that through suffering, what God is doing is bringing his believing people out as gold, having purified out of them the other things that they have been holding on to, and demonstrating that in reality, they are those in whom he is at work mightily, so that the glory, the gold of what will be all that is at the end, begins to be seen in them. Character is the present manifestation of that glory of the future for which we hope, being brought into the present as it's worked out in our character. Well, character, Paul says, produces hope. And do you see how that is? Here we are under suffering, under hardship, and we look back, as it were, across some of the period of our lives, and we say, would you believe it? Rather than being lost further, to simply the escapism of this world. What God has done somehow is he's rooted me more deeply in his love. God has caused me to love his ways more. That must mean that God, having begun this good work in me, really is able to continue it to the very end and to complete it. And to our amazement, already it begins to be seen in us in the present as we begin to see God developing character in us that is all of his grace. Paul is not saying we rejoice because we find that we are strong. We rejoice in sufferings in that way. He's not saying we rejoice because finally we actually begin to be what is deserving of God justifying us. No, he's saying we begin to rejoice because we find through suffering that God has made so evident what was completely impossible to us. God has begun to change us. And that is simply the down payment of that full and final and perfect change that he will accomplish at the end through the resurrection as he brings us to himself. And so we begin to rejoice that God is not only enabling us, but in fact changing us to be what we will be ultimately as we dwell with him in his glory. Now, this is peeking ahead to the next part, but notice what Paul says then. He says that hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If we can tie those two thoughts together, and Paul intends us to, he's also saying, you see, suffering is the context in which we find ourselves most assured of God's love. How counterintuitive is that to us as children of Adam, right? But we look at ourselves during or after suffering, and we say, I could never have stood on my own. And we say, how is it that I was made to stand? And we recognize that it's because God, by his Spirit, has been coming to us and saying to us, my dearly beloved son, my dearly beloved daughter, I am bringing you to glory. And so we trust him when we can't see. And by that assurance of God's love to us by his Spirit, God brings us on and on and on to that day. Now, Paul has more to say. Again, this is like Paul's little blurb at the beginning where he can't help but just blurting it out. Do you see what you have as those who are justified by faith? Do you see the kind of confidence that you ought to have as one who has been brought to faith in Jesus Christ? And he's going to go on and on and on, certainly through the end of chapter 8, really beyond that as well. Well, let's listen to God's word. Let's be those who are interested in knowing the terms of the gospel, because behind them is the God of the gospel, and he's the one to whom we're to listen, and so to be helped and reassured.